All right, well, thank you to you all for being here. It's quite daunting. There's lots of build-ups to be gathering together, and then all of a sudden you have a stranger in front of you, and so I apologize for that. No, it's a great privilege. I was just reflecting on some of the things that we've been doing in our church. Has been gathering in small groups for breakfast as we watch church together, and I'm just so, it's so great when you get to meet with each other and you sing together. Especially when the people you gather with sing better than you, and so you're like, okay, I'm encouraged by this. And if they don't, then you just turn up the volume a bit more on the computer. So anyway, no, thanks so much for having me here. It's an encouragement to come back. Sorry, I'm messing with a cord. Yeah, just a little bit about me. As Stafford said, I'm from the Bible College. I lecture in Old Testament. And it's just such a privilege to be a part of a place where we're trying to train the next generation of gospel workers. And I think as many of you have probably experienced, and many people around Adelaide, this has been a very trying time. And it has, I think for us, highlighted the importance of what we do. If anything, COVID has shown us the great need for gospel ministry and for training people, not only for our churches, but how to be good neighbors and to proclaim the goodness of Christ. And so it's a real privilege to just to get to share with you and to join in this sermon series on the Nicene Creed. And I'm sure many of you have questioned at the beginning, well, why are we doing something on the creeds? What's the big deal? Why are they important? And in one sense, they're important practically. They're important because they're summaries of what we believe about God. And the importance, the practicality of that is that we join with churches across the world and across time in affirming the truth of who God is. But an even deeper issue is that it matters what we think about God. Not that we just believe the same thing, but it actually matters what we actually do believe. It matters that we know true things about God, our Creator and our Redeemer. Just as it matters that you know true things about your spouse. You know, my wife, anytime I buy presents for her, I'm always so nervous about buying presents for her because I'm afraid she's not going to like it. And then her response will be, don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I like? Or, you know, when you try to buy presents for your friends, there is a nature of when I see people laughing and looking at others. So there's, I'm sure I'm hitting on some very sore relational issues here. But there is an idea that the things that you know about your friends, about your spouse, influences the way you treat them and the way you respond to them. And just as Mike stressed in the first sermon on the Nicene Creed, knowing true things about God influences the way we live. And how could it not? Of course, when you it influences the way you live with your spouse or the way you live amongst your friends. How could it not influence the way you think about God and respond to Him? And as Stafford shared with us this morning about the Creed, so far in this series, you've covered about sermons on the Father, that He is the Creator of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. Well, now we're on the section of the Creed that deals with the Holy Spirit and the Church. Now, the Holy Spirit sometimes is described by theologians as a bit like the Cinderella member of the triune God. Somehow, He just never gets invited to the ball like the Father and Son do. Stays at home like Cinderella. And as such, I think that's a travesty because we either neglect the Holy Spirit or we misconstrue what the role of the Spirit's life is for the life of us and for the life of the church. Now, in the Council of Nicaea, where the creed was first penned, the original creed only had the phrase, "We believe in the Holy Spirit," full stop. So that was where it ended. So obviously the church fathers knew in terms of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But at that time, they were more concerned about clarifying the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Father, okay? And that was in light of certain controversies about was Jesus created or was He divine? And obviously the Creed tells us He is the divine Son of God. But then just about 50 years later in the Council of Constantinople, they revise the language of the creed and they clarify a bit more about who Jesus Christ is. And at that time, they also take time to clarify other parts of the creed and also expand upon the creed. And so at this time, in 381, the church fathers take the time to expand on what they believe and affirm about the Holy Spirit. So with the time that I have with you guys this morning, I do want to look at the section of the Holy Spirit and of what the creed says about the church. And hopefully what we'll see is not only that we'll see what right doctrine is about the Holy Spirit and the church, but we'll also see the important implications of how we respond to the reality of who the Holy Spirit is, and as well what we affirm about God's people here and now. So let me just go ahead and pray one more time for us as we get started. Our great God, we give you thanks that you are triune, that you are Father, Son, and Spirit, working in unity for our redemption. And so as we consider the Holy Spirit, God, we pray that you would illuminate our understanding of who you are, that it would not just be about right doctrine or knowing true things, but it would not be less than that, but God, it would be more in the sense that it would stir our affections for who you are, and that we would live lives in light of that truth. And so, Jesus, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right. Well, the first part of the creed section on the Holy Spirit, begins with, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." Okay, so the first point that the church fathers want to stress is that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. He is the Lord. Okay, so we see that this is the first place that the church fathers expand on from the earlier creed. Before it was just, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." Now it's, "We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord." Okay? Now, it's common in our culture when we think about God to be, you know, that God God is some sort of impersonal force. He's frequently alluded to as the universe, and that this universe somehow gives you signs about things that you should do. Typically, at times when you're about to marry someone, "Should I marry this? What sort of signs do the universe give me? Should I move to Melbourne or not? What sort of signs?" And the signs should always be, "No, not me." See, I see it. Shaking heads, yes. I tried that joke about Sydney, and about half the people kind of grunted, so I thought, okay, maybe that's a bit too close to home. But that's its idea, is that that God is some sort of impersonal force that kind of sprinkles signs along the way to try to influence the way you live. And sometimes even Christians treat the Holy Spirit as some sort of impersonal force, usually not for ill reasons. They think about the power of God or the Spirit of Christ, which are both true. But the Nicene Creed wants to push us a bit further in how we think about the Holy Spirit, that he is not an impersonal force, but he is the Lord. He is a fully divine person in the Godhead. And the Bible obviously supports this, that the Bible speaks about the Holy Spirit being both personal and divine. The Holy Spirit has a personal nature. He does things only persons do. He comforts us, as John says. He teaches us. He prays on our behalf when we don't have the words. I think that's, for me, one of the most comforting mysteries of the Holy Spirit. Knowing, in Romans 8, knowing that when I don't have the words to be praying to our God, knowing that the Holy Spirit who dwells in me is praying on my behalf the words I should be praying and I just don't have. Such a ministry. And that only persons do that sort of ministry for us. Now, an important point for the creed, for understanding the Holy Spirit as a divine person, was also based on what he does. He is the giver of life. And so as our scripture reading this morning, Prophet Ezekiel, he has this picture of a valley of dry bones and the question of How can they be raised back? Well, it is actually God's Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that brings these bones back to life. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us faith. And so, friends, the central role of the Spirit is applying the work of the Lord Jesus, God the Son. He is the primary person of the triune God who gives us life. Now, this idea that the Spirit could grant life, that is, resurrecting spiritually dead people like you and me and giving us new life, is one of the kind of strongest elements, the strongest points that led the fathers to uphold the full divinity of the Holy Spirit, that he is an impersonal force, cannot create new life. It cannot bring new life to spiritually dead people. And so this is what led the fathers to recognize that this Holy Spirit is fully God. And what means, so how does the Holy Spirit then bring us life? How does he resurrect dead people? Well, he does it primarily through the Scriptures. So, and that's another part of the creed, that he has spoken through the prophets. So the same Holy Spirit who spoke through the prophets is making known to us who God is and bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think about kind of famous New Testament passages like 2 Peter, that the prophets themselves were carried away by the Spirit as they wrote. Or 2 Timothy 3, when Paul encourages us of the truthfulness of Scripture, it's precisely because God in the Holy Spirit has inspired it. And so just as the Creed earlier had specified about the Lord Jesus' relationship to the Father, and clarified that Jesus is the Father's unbegotten Son, the Creed also specifies that the Holy Spirit's relationship to the Father and the Son. And that relationship is that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, so this statement, this is the kind of statement, if you've taken a church history class or if you've read anything, this is the statement that is the most controversial, because the Creed at one time, it said that the Spirit proceeded from the Father. But in about the 9th century, the Creed was clarified to say that revised to include the Son. So he proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this revision was rejected by the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, and they had split off from the Western Church. And that debate is important, but also beyond what we have time for this morning, obviously. I do think, though, this idea about the Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son does have good scriptural reasons as well as good kind of comments from the Church Fathers. For instance, St. Augustine speaks about John 20:22, this wonderful text where, if you recall, where Jesus breathes on the disciples, telling them to receive the Holy Spirit. So this idea that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son and gives life to God's people. And so what does all this mean? And so there are some important implications when we think about and recognize that the Spirit is the Lord, that he is the giver of life, and that he is proceeding from Father and Son. And the Creed actually tells us the implications for that. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. Okay? So the only right action for the church, by understanding who the Holy Spirit is and what he does, is we are to worship and to glorify him. We need to recognize it is through the Spirit that we have received Christ. He has revealed God to us in Scriptures, and he has granted us new hearts, and the continuing work of the Spirit is sanctifying us into the image of Christ. Our only right response, friends, is to worship, to glorify the Holy Spirit. And so I want to challenge you to recognize and to meditate upon the role of the Spirit, not only in what he has done for you by speaking through the prophets, by sanctifying your hearts, but also what he continues to do, which is sanctifying you and making you into the image of Christ. And so following the section on the Holy Spirit in the Creed, the Creed then moves on to what Christians believe about the church. But not only what we believe about the church, but also what hope the church has. Okay? And so the Creed says, in terms of this section on the church, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. So this idea about one holy Catholic apostolic church, this is the point where you might be, you might push back empirically, you know. In what way can the church be said to be one when there are so many denominations? Or in what way is the church holy when, in light of the great sin that the churches across time have participated in? And those are really, really important questions. But what we want to talk about here is what the church fathers themselves meant when they affirmed this. Because, of course, even when they were penning this, the church is made up of humans, and so there is sin going on. And even during this time, there's a diversity of churches across regions. And so we don't need to think about during the fourth century that there was somehow a perfect church or anything like that. What the churches want to affirm for us, though, is that the church is one because God is one. Doesn't mean that, they don't mean that every church looks the same or worships the same way, but the true church is one that is being made holy by God's Spirit, that is being set apart for God's mission, and who are being sanctified by His Holy Spirit. And it is Catholic and universal in that it is made up of people from all places, all social standings, and because that gospel message is preached to all people indiscriminately. And so the church then is a created people being created by the gospel message, which is based on the apostolic message. Okay, so we should give thanks for this idea that we are a part of that one church because we have received this message of the gospel that was preached by Jesus and transmitted to the apostles. And so the point is that the church fathers and I'm trying to make is that there's a unity of God's church because we are being made holy by God's Spirit and because of this Catholic message, the gospel going out to all people indiscriminately. Now, the unity of God's church, then, is based upon the common baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And that's where the creed goes next. We believe in one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we, you know, lots of times when we gather for church, that we see baptisms. And Mike tells me it's done over here. Right here. Okay. Oh, you take that off.
Yes.
Oh, okay. I'll make. Okay. Do you need two people? So baptism is this outward sign of where believers and children are baptized in water. But what the church fathers here are referring to is not the physical reality of baptism, but it is the spiritual reality of the Holy Spirit in the regeneration of the human heart. Okay, so being baptized in the Spirit is that idea of the Spirit regenerating us to new hearts. So as Paul tells us in Ephesians, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So the real point in affirming that there is one baptism for the forgiveness of sins is that there's only one place for salvation. It is through the triune act of God, the Father sending the Son's life, death, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit, application of Christ's work to our hearts. That is, the Holy Spirit baptizing our hearts and cleansing us. Now, this is a point where our culture will tell us that we're precisely wrong. How can you make such an exclusive claim that there's only one baptism for the forgiveness of sins? Because that's what the church is affirming, that there's only one place. Our culture will tell us that everyone has to choose what works for them. But friends, the scriptures are telling us that there's actually only one way to be forgiven of our sins. And it is through the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to us. So let me encourage you and exhort you to stay strong to this message. It's an important message because without it, we are all lost. There is only one place for the forgiveness of sins. And then finally, the creed then points us as a church who are united around this gospel message to look to the future. So the creed reads, "We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come." The resurrection, the idea of the dead rising, is central to the Christian faith. After all, the gospels, each gospel proclaims that there was an empty tomb. Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, his whole argument hinges on that if Christ hasn't risen, then we are still dead in our sins and that we should be pitied. The good news is that Jesus did rise from the dead, and his death and resurrection brings victory over our most fundamental problems of sin and death. And because Jesus has risen, it ensures that all of Christ's church across space, across kind of geography, across time, that we will also be bodily raised to life and to have everlasting joy in the world that is to come. Okay? So Christianity is a message about resurrection. Christianity is not just a good way to pass the time, nor is its primary function about creating good citizens, which I think, you know, previous generations, whether you believed in the Christian faith or not, it was a good way to kind of create good citizens. That is not the primary function. Christianity is saying real, material, and bodily things about the future. We don't guess about what is going to take place. So those for whom the Spirit has applied the work of Christ will enjoy the resurrection and the world to come. We will enjoy it because we've been united to Christ and the triune God, and he will reign supreme over a new world with the people of every tongue, tribe, nation, and we will all worship him together. And so just a few kind of points to wrap us up then. The creed fully affirms, along with Scripture, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, along with the Father and Son, that he is a divine person. And in terms of our redemption, and in terms of our salvation, it is the Spirit who applies the work of Christ to us, baptizing us. And because he is fully divine, and because he is the giver of life, we should worship and give thanks to the Holy Spirit. So let me just challenge you, friends, to meditate upon the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, what he has done. He has given you life in Christ, but he is also continuing to work to give you life by sanctifying you and making you into the image of Christ. And so we should also, as a church, join in affirming the unity of God's church founded upon the gospel message of the Lord Jesus. And so we can give thanks. You know, one of the greatest things to think about is we are gathered here today praising the Lord, hearing from him, but then we can also think about not only us, but churches across Adelaide. And then we think about churches across our world who all gather Sunday by Sunday, worshiping the same Lord, worshiping and giving thanks for the same gospel message. And so there's much to give thanks for that. And so let us join with these brothers and sisters as we long for the future. Doesn't mean that we forget what's happening right now, but we do long for the future, where we long for the resurrection of the dead, when Christ returns and we are all resurrected to life, to enjoy the world to come. And we enjoy that world to come with our great God who has given us redemption. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you are triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, And it is only, our redemption is only accomplished and possible through your own initiative and through your own work. God, I give you thanks that we have been had the opportunity to gather together, to sing your praises, and to hear your truths. God, may we not treat the Holy Spirit like Cinderella. May we have such great appreciation for the Spirit's work in our life through inspiring your word, through baptizing us, through applying the work of Christ to us, and the Spirit's continued work of comforting us, of teaching us, and of sanctifying us. And we give you thanks that we are a part of your universal church, that we have gathered around the gospel message of the Lord Jesus. And so, God, I pray that you would give us hearts that long for the future, that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead, where you will reign supremely over a new world, and as a new people, we gather around you, singing your praises forevermore. And so, Jesus, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.